Good morning, friends. Welcome into the Mike Allen Show here on this Tuesday, April 19th. My pleasure to be with you this morning. I'm feeling a little bit tired today. It's two straight nights. I got to get more sleep. My daughter and actually two of my daughters and my wife made a quick one-day trip down to Nashville yesterday. My 18-year-old daughter, who's interested in making it as a vocalist, she went down and sang in the Bluebird Cafe down in Nashville, which is kind of an open mic night sort of a thing. So they came in the wee hours. So if I sound extra groggy this morning, it's because of that. 573-4-BREAD-4 if you want to be on the program today. 573-4-BREAD-4. You can call or text, email me, MikeAllenShow@gmail.com. I'll give you the question of the day in the next segment. A few topics on the table today, though certainly you're free to bring your own. I'm going to talk about the cumulative power of poverty. We talk a lot about economic inequality and other forms of inequality, but Derek Thompson in The Atlantic with, I think, it's good an article that I've read about the dynamic in which the forces of poverty in a person's life and maybe a family's life, in a generation's life, have a cumulative power that is tough to overcome, sort of a kind of modern version of Sisyphus, the god of the mythologies who continued to try to push the rock uphill. Also, a mistake we might have to get used to, a sense of mistaken identity on the Indiana University campus. We'll talk to my friend Chris Wilson, who is a fairly recent convert to the Catholic faith. He's also studying now at Franciscan University, where he's working under Scott Hahn. You may have heard of him, biblical scholar. Chris will tell us a little bit about what life is like at Franciscan, as well as an upcoming mission experience he's looking forward to. Also, the power of anonymous evangelists and a nun I was not aware of, a nun who was not afraid of the Nazis. And, of course, we'll spin the Dial the Catechism wheel, offer our What Were You Thinking nominees, and look back in history. All that and more. And as I said, certainly take your calls or texts, 573-4-BREAD-4. You can email me, MikeAllenShow@gmail.com. Would love to hear from you. I was noticing as I was reading last night, the first reading for today's Mass, April 19th. And of course, if you're familiar with, you know, the Catholic Church, we have a schedule, what we call a daily lectionary for those readings, those Masses that occurred during the week, prescribed readings. And then we have a Sunday lectionary. And the Sunday lectionaries are on a three-year cycle, right? So you got year, and you can kind of look at it in terms of which of the Gospels they primarily draw from for the Gospel reading. Because in every Catholic Mass, you've got a first reading generally taken from the Old Testament, except during Easter, in which it's typically taken from the book of Acts. But you have a first reading, an Old Testament reading, then some sort of a responsorial psalm, which can either be drawn from the Psalms, the great prayer book of the Scriptures, or it can be drawn from some other canticle or song from another book in Scripture. And usually there's a cantor and there's a response and all that. Then you have a second reading, which is typically taken from one of the New Testament letters, usually of St. Paul, but there's others, 1 John, St. Peter, 1 Peter, 2 Peter, so forth. And then there's the Gospel reading. And so A, B, and C, lectionary cycle, you got Matthew for A, Mark for B, with some John thrown in because Mark's the shortest Gospel, and then year C is Luke. Well, in the daily readings, it's a two-year cycle from what I understand. Not that this is my wheelhouse here, but and if I'm wrong, please, somebody, correct me before I embarrass myself. But you usually have a two-year reading, right? And the idea is that you come across texts and passages that maybe you wouldn't ordinarily notice, but the discipline of the lectionary forces you to look at passages because all Scripture is important. It doesn't necessarily mean that all Scripture carries equal weight. I keep that in mind. But all Scripture is important, and it's been compared in some ways, that each phrase or word in Scripture is as important as every crumb of the Eucharist, because within the Eucharist, every crumb contains Jesus' body, blood, soul, and divinity. And so reading the lectionary, perhaps, reflecting on passages that you might not ordinarily be drawn to or take time to contemplate is one of the great gifts that we have in the church, I think. In the first reading today, it was one of those things I was reading about. Oh, okay, this is Acts chapter 11, and I was just kind of rushing through it, which is what we tend to do if there's a familiar passage. We've read it a million times. And this is from Acts chapter 11. We've been talking about the Acts of the Apostles and how it was, you know, we talked about last week the devil's George Costanza problem, that every instinct he has is opposite of the best instinct. Now, it gets a little more complicated with the evil one because he literally cannot win for losing in terms of the big picture. In terms of the long term, he can win some short term battles, no doubt, and that's why we have to be on our guard. But as we said, you know, if he thought the best way to crush this nascent movement was to persecute the believers, well, it had the opposite effect. That in having Stephen stoned to death and a persecution break out, it scattered the believers out into the surrounding world, and they began actually to fulfill the very thing that Jesus himself had prophesied, that they would be his witnesses in Jerusalem, into Judea, into Samaria, and the ends of the earth. This rippling effect. Well, we get to this passage, Acts chapter 11. Those who had been scattered by the persecution that arose because of Stephen went as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch, preaching the word to no one but Jews. So, you know, you've got this movement happening and this rippling out further and further from the epicenter of Jerusalem. Now Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch. And then there's this phrase or verse that I had never noticed before. There were some Cypriots and Cyrenians. Cypriots and Cyrenians. It sounds like maybe some cheap cover band. There were some Cypriots and Cyrenians among them, however, who came to Antioch and began to speak to the Greeks as well, proclaiming the Lord Jesus. Now, this is, you know, part of this new development happening in the church in the book of Acts. In Acts chapter 10, I believe it was, you had St. Peter, who encountered the Roman centurion, Cornelius, who was a Gentile. And Peter, not wanting to have anything to do with Gentiles, because as Jews, of course, they were the chosen people, and Peter, being a Jewish believer, did not understand that the mission of the Messiah would bring salvation to the entire world until the Holy Spirit did the heavy lifting, revealed to him through the outpouring of the Spirit on Cornelius and those in his house that God's plan of salvation had in mind non-Jews as well. Anyway, there were some Cypriots and Cyrenians among them who came to Antioch and began to speak to the Greeks as well, proclaiming the Lord Jesus. The hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number who believed turned to the Lord. And so then the news about these Gentile believers reached the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas to go to Antioch. When he arrived and saw the grace of God, he rejoiced and encouraged them all to remain faithful to the Lord in firmness of heart, for he was a good man filled with the Holy Spirit and faith, and a large number of people were added to the Lord. Then he went to look for Saul, who also known as Paul, who had just gone through his own dramatic conversion. He found him and he brought him to Antioch, and they spent time there teaching, catechizing, a big word we use in the Catholic Church for teaching the people. Now, you might look at that passage, as I've done many times before, and I recognize when I was, oh, this is that passage where, you know, Barnabas goes and finds Saul, because Saul had this tremendous conversion. The apostles weren't sure what to make of it. Some of the earliest Christians were nervous that this one who'd formerly persecuted them now was claiming to be one of them. That's all I know what this passage is about. It's about Barnabas, and it's about Saul. It's about these early apostles and these pillars of the church. But a more careful reading, perhaps prompted by the Holy Spirit, helped me notice this line I'd never noticed before. There were some Cypriots and Cyrenians among them who came to Antioch and began to speak to the Greeks as well, proclaiming the Lord Jesus, and the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number who believed turned to the Lord. In other words, one of the things hidden within the treasure of this chapter, and maybe it's only appropriate given who they are, they're anonymous evangelists is what they are. It's not just about the apostles. Now, tremendous was the leadership of the apostles, no doubt, and fundamental to our understanding of the church and the teaching office of the church and those who preserve the church from error and continue to lead her in the path of truth, these apostles and their successors, the bishops. But this work of mission and this work of bringing people to the Lord Jesus, not just the work of the apostles, it's the work of people like these Cypriots and Cyrenians, nameless, faithful people who came and were willing to do, gosh, I guess what some of the more established names had not yet been prompted to do, and that was to share the good news of Jesus, even with the non-Jews, with the Greeks. We'll talk about this more in the second hour, because I had an interesting discovery on Facebook about a friend of mine, actually a former youth group member who recently died, and obviously somebody, an anonymous person that God had brought into his life. We'll be back with more. This is The Mike Allen Show. Minutes past the hour, you are back on the Mike Allen Show here on this Tuesday, April 19th. Hope you got your taxes done yesterday. I think I sent my, helped my 18-year-old daughter get hers in last night. I think we submitted it about 8 o'clock, and she's very thankful because she's getting a few $100 back. I'll have to make her take me to dinner as my tax preparation fee, I think. Anyway, I guess there's a couple states where you still got today to get it done. Maine, I think, and another one. It's not fair, I tell you. Anyway, 573-4BREAD-4 if you want to call in. 573-4BREAD-4, or you can email me, MikeAllenShow@gmail.com. My question of the day is it harder today for families to escape poverty than it was a generation ago? Why or why not? Harder today for families to escape poverty than it was a generation ago. I was prompted with that question by an article I came across in The Atlantic that I want to talk a little bit more throughout the show today about, called Total Inequality. This is by Derek Thompson. I've told you before my appreciation for The Atlantic as an online magazine. I think when you think about the type of magazine it is, it's probably in that family with like Slate and Salon and some of the others. It is easily, in my view, the most balanced and free of steeply partisan perspectives. I have no doubt that the majority of the columnists tilt left of me, but I think they're fair-minded in the way they deal with things, and they treat religious faith fairly, which I appreciate. But I digress. This column by Derek Thompson, called Total Inequality, says researchers know that it's expensive to be poor, but they are only beginning to understand the sum of the financial, psychological, and cultural disadvantages that come with poverty. Thompson writes, 2 years ago this month, Thomas Piketty published his massive tome on inequality, Capital in the 21st Century. And within those pages, he states a fairly simple idea. In rich countries, the distribution of wealth is more unequal than the distribution of income. We hear about wealth inequality all the time, right? He says the distribution of wealth is more unequal than the distribution of income. Wealth will continue to grow faster than income, and therefore a small elite will inherit the wealth of the world with little left over for the many poor. Now, as Thompson says, his thesis was not without its critics, but it succeeded in moving the U.S. debate about the rich and the poor from a discussion of income alone, which is annual, to a discussion of wealth, which is cumulative. Thompson says this was important. Pinkety wasn't just shining a spotlight on inequality in 2014, but rather turning the lights up on the history of wealth accumulation among the richest sliver of society and showing where things might be headed. In a way, one might say it broadened the popular discussion of inequality by adding a critical dimension, time. Thompson says the world has its thesis on wealth inequality, but it lacks a comprehensive way to talk about something larger. The myriad of forces that exacerbate inequality that go beyond capital. So he says, let's call it total inequality, which is not merely income inequality or even wealth inequality, but the sum, he says, of the financial, psychological, and cultural disadvantages that come with poverty. Researchers can't easily count these up, and journalists can't easily graph them. But they might be the most important stories about why poverty persists across time and generation. So just to give you an example, he says it's expensive to be poor in ways that are often quantitatively invisible. And he cites research on the psychology of poverty, which suggests that not having enough money changes the very way people think about time. When you don't have much money, it's hard to prepare for the next decade when you're worried about making it to next Monday. As he says, the tens of millions of Americans without bank accounts can spend as much as 10% of their income on pawn shops, check cashing services, and payday loans that charge punishing fees. So if a single mother gets a job or government benefit and a bank account that rescues her from the psychological crush of poverty, how much is that new income worth? More than the number printed on the check, he argues, its total value might include the fact that A, she might be able to save some of that money and build a little wealth, and B, the fact that she'll never have to visit another usurious payday lender in her life. Now, I really like this article, and we're going to come back to it as we go through the show today, and you may have your comments on it, because it articulates well, I think, a reality that eludes the oftentimes simplistic way that we look at things when it comes to wealth and poverty and all those sorts of things. And we usually set up this system where there's, you know, only one of two ways to look at it. We make these false dichotomies all the time. On the one hand, you have the laissez-faire capitalists, rising tide lifts all boats people that tend to want to remove government restriction. Government's the problem. If we just allowed the invisible hand of the economy to do its work, a la Adam Smith, then wealth would be created, people would hire people, and the economy would simply do much better. It's sort of an unfettered, it's too much fettering, too much holding the true entrepreneur and job creators back. So that's one school of thought, right? Then you got this other school of thought that says, oh, no, the answer is wealth redistribution, income redistribution, really extolling the virtues of socialism. And so it's easy sometimes, trapped with those two dichotomies, to go all in one way or the other. But perhaps there's another way. And one of those other ways is to recognize that, A, that government can play a role. Because those who are the unfettered capitalists, I think, whereas maybe they're the socialists tend to glamorize the poor and make every poor person a victim, as though there is not the presence of human sin and sinful patterns of behavior and that sort of thing, I think the unfettered capitalists tend to glamorize the rich and automatically assume that Every rich person, if left unfettered, will simply seek the common good of the culture and seek to share that wealth with others. But I think there's a dynamic here in this article that oftentimes gets overlooked, that getting people out of poverty and the challenges faced by those in poverty is not simply a matter of helping them overcome indolence or even simply giving them money. There is a cumulative power and effect that keeps people in poverty. This article deals with it very well, and we'll get into it as we go through the show today. But again, what do you think? Harder? My initial reaction to that question is, yes, it's harder today for people to get out of poverty, partly because of this cumulative power of poverty in the world that we live in and the systems that we have created that have a far-reaching financial, psychological, and cultural disadvantages that, like I said, make that climb out of poverty sort of Sisyphusian, if that's even a word. Anyway, making a quick perusal of sports last night, I see where the Golden State Warriors, without Steph Curry, won their second game over the Houston Rockets. Questions going to be rising, by the way, in these playoffs until something changes the conversation of whether Golden State can finish off their record-setting regular season, if they can consummate it with an undefeated playoff run. Now, they're going to have to go through the San Antonio Spurs, and sweeping the Spurs seems like a tall order. But their back was against the wall, the Warriors, and they had to win out to beat the Bulls' record. They won in San Antonio, which no other visiting team had done. Dallas with a big upset over Oklahoma City. Kevin Durant evidently laying quite an egg. And the Cubs score first, win their 5-0 win in their big series with the Cardinals. Those two teams, if you didn't know, don't like each other. I guess you'd put Chicago, St. Louis third in the pecking order of rivalries, maybe behind Yankees, Red Sox, and Dodgers, Giants. So anyway, Chicago going into St. Louis and putting the hammer to the Cardinals, which doesn't bother me in the least. Let's get on to the What Were You Thinking nominees for the day. We've got some excellent ones, I think, including one submitted by a listener. Talking about the cumulative effects of things. This is from, I think, a British paper. One man talks about how his life has changed since having his face tattooed. Although the 26-year-old has had a bold black geometric pattern tattooed from his left cheek to his right, he insists when he looks in the mirror, he doesn't even see the tattoos. He also feels this may also be the reason he wants to get more and more ink, as each added inking soon becomes invisible to him when he looks at himself every day. His ink was produced by the 32-year-old Cammy Stewart, a tattoo artist who's had the entirety of his face and head tattooed. But he is finding it difficult to find a job. Imagine that. Because of the facial tattoo. Oh, small price to pay, I guess, for artistic expression. Anyway, we'll be back in just a minute with more, including a winner in this category sent to me by Fred, one of my favorite listeners. So we'll be back in just a minute. This is the Mike Allen Show. Don't go anywhere. We're right at the bottom of the hour, back on the Mike Allen Show. This song, number one by the Beatles back in 1964, 52 years ago. Money can't buy me love, but it can buy a whole lot of other things, and that's the focus of our question of the day today about poverty. My question is, do you think it's harder for families to escape poverty than it was a generation ago? Prompted by an article by Derek Thompson, The Atlantic about what he calls total inequality. Equality is about so much more than money. Here's another quote from Mr. Thompson. Total inequality is a cultural force insinuating itself into family life and classrooms and replicating across generations. As he says, consider the story of marriage and inequality. Marriage used to be a union between opposites. He worked in an office and she worked at home. Marriage today is more likely to be a relationship between two similar people with similar ambitions. Assortative mating is the official term, and it means people are more likely to marry and have kids with somebody from their, or really their parents' income bracket. Rich marry rich, poor marry poor. But at the bottom of this big sort, people have turned away from marriage. Economic insecurity for men led to a collapse in marriage rates among less educated couples. These households earn less early on, but the demise of marriage does not show its true costs in today's income tables. This is the argument Thompson makes, is that the total effect of poverty and of inequality cannot simply be shown by dollar signs. There's a cumulative crushing effect of poverty. And again, not that there aren't persons who bear some responsibility, or we bear responsibility of particular behaviors. But in some ways, you know, yeah, just like an addict made some choices perhaps that led them into that path of addiction. Once they're in that path of addiction, they need intervention. They need help if they're going to escape, because the patterns become so deeply entrenched in so many different dimensions. And this is the case of total inequality as well. So I've had a very thought-provoking article. Anyway, back to our What Were You Thinking nominees, besides the guy who's bothered by people looking at him strange with a complete facial tattoo. Let's move on beyond that into a couple of other nominees. So they had certainly a noble intent, Tennessee Titans. They were inviting people to come to an empty football stadium to lay on the grass and actually to lie on the grass. Does anybody have editors anymore? To lie on the grass and watch a movie on the Jumbotron, which sounded like a perfectly pleasant way to spend a spring evening, but it became remarkably less pleasant for people and for the families who came to movie night at Titan Stadium when the stadium forgot to shut off the automatic sprinklers. Note for next year, forgot to turn off the sprinklers. All right, that's a classic. But our winner, I'm going to say that our winner will go to this person. This nominee actually came to us from my good buddy Fred, who listens. He sent me this story. Police slams single father's stranger test after he sent a friend to scare his two sons at home and they thought he was trying to kill them. This happened in Westlake, Ohio. Bilal Abdul-Mahdi said he was trying to teach his two boys, aged 16 and 14, that they should not let anyone in the house when he's not home. However, not only did the boys let the man into the home, but they became convinced the man was going to attack them. So the boys ran upstairs into a spare bedroom. Then they busted out of the window onto the roof of the house before scaling down the wall to the ground. They then ran to the neighbor's house and called 911. And in a release of the emergency call, the dispatcher asked one of the teens if the man is still in the house. "I have no idea. Me and my brother went upstairs and we jumped out. I ripped the screen open that was in the spare bedroom, and me and my brother jumped onto the roof and ran because this guy was crazy. He wanted to kill us." Westlake Police Captain Guy Turner said it was a bad decision their father made. It was poorly cast, he said. It was badly planned, and the execution was worse. They referred the case to the city prosecutor, who could file child endangering charges. We tried to explain to him the dangers of what he just put his kids through. He wasn't hearing it. He referred to what happened. What his sons did was an epic fail. He said it was a lesson I was trying to teach them that went bad. And it amazes me, he said, that parents that sometimes when they try to do the right thing, they're the ones that get penalized. Yeah, sending a stranger in to pretend to be an intruder bent on harming your children. Now that's, man, what can't parents, what can they just let a parent do what he has to do? Wow. Anyway, so thanks for sending that along, Fred. If anybody else wants to send one, MikeAllenShow@gmail.com is the email, or you can call me or text me, 573-4-BREAD-4. Maybe you could nominate a decision you once made in your life. We've all got them, paid the stupid tax at one point or another. 573-4-BREAD-4. You can post them on Facebook or on Twitter is an option as well. Came across something funny from the Jimmy Fallon show. Of course, today's a big day, I think, in New York State, I believe, is the primary election there, which by all accounts, Mr. Donald Trump will be winning. So we're going to play this. Jimmy Fallon had some clips of some children who were each going to imitate the Donald. Pretty funny clips here. We'll let you hear just a minute of it. Oh, still working on pulling it up here. All right, Jimmy Fallon. I hadn't seen any Jimmy Fallon in a while, and came across. I think he has so reinvigorated late night TV. And one of the funny things he did was to have some children imitating Donald Trump. Here we go.
We have to start by building a wall, a big.
This is really is Donald, by the way.
Wall.
We need to build a wall, a big, beautiful, glorious wall.
Build a wall, gonna make it huge, gonna make Mexico pay for it, and make America great again.
I'll build a wall and make Mexico pay for it. It's gonna be huge.
We will have so much winning if I get elected that you may get bored with winning.
I'm doing so good, and I'm going to win, and once I win, we will win so much that everyone will be sick of winning.
This guy's a serious loser.
If you don't want to build a wall, you're a loser. Vote for Trump and make America great again, or you're gonna be a loser.
Hi, my name is Donald Trump, and I'm here with my beautiful wife, Melania. And
what was that? What's your name?
My name's Donald Trunk.
Whoa.
Donald Trunk.
Donald Trunk. That's really good. So, yeah, we'll see whether I'm the Donald. You know, supposedly Ted Cruz had all this momentum, but looking at the pre-election surveys in some of the states coming up the next couple of weeks, it's looking like that momentum may not be sticking. It looks like the Donald will continue on. Now, whether he'll have enough votes by the convention, that's remains to be seen. But you got to wonder, the nation's comedians, you know, the Jimmy Fallons of the world or others, are they secretly hoping for a Trump presidency? I mean, we've been through 8 years. I mean, there's a lot you can say about Barack Obama. I think there's credit that he can be given, and certainly criticism. I've certainly had my share. He's not, though, one of the more classically imitatable presidents. He does have that certain cadence. My fellow Americans, he's got that kind of cadence to his talk, but he's not comedy gold the way some prior presidents have been, right? So like George W. Bush, Bill Clinton, Ronald Reagan, Jimmy Carter, Richard Nixon, who may be the gold standard. So you got to wonder, is Donald Trump the dream of every comedian that he would be president, because he will be comedy gold, no doubt. I mean, the rest of them won't be bad either. I mean, Hillary, Sanders, Cruz, yeah, Kasich, I'm not so sure about. I mean, I don't think they see him as comedy gold. So we'll see how it all plays out today. Anyway, let's look back in history a little bit on this day, April 19th, over the ages, because there are a couple of important things.
Dude,
these are the circuits of history, gentlemen. They'll take us to any point in time we wish.
Who are we?
Gentlemen, we're history.
Don't know much about history. So on this day in 1775, the American Revolutionary War began with the battles of Lexington and Concord. April 19th, of course, Therefore, on this day in 1897, because this was known as Patriots Day, the first Boston Marathon was run. Now it's on, I guess, the third Monday in April. Yesterday's Boston Marathon. Again, this is, what, now 3 years since the explosions back in 2013. Healing continues. On this day in 1909, Joan of Arc received beatification by the Catholic Church. Kind of our collective, my bad about that whole burning at the stake thing. Let's see, on this day in 1993, a 51-day siege at the Branch Davidian compound ended when fire destroyed the structure. Dozens of people were killed. And then, of course, in 1995, obviously deliberately chosen because of this day, the Alfred Murrah Federal Building in Oklahoma City killed 168 people and injured 500. Timothy McVeigh later convicted of federal murder charges and executed. What a sad day that was. My goodness. Little did we know what was going to come 6 years later. But rest in peace, all those, especially those children who were so mercilessly killed. We'll be back with more. This is the Mike Allen Show. Minutes before the hour, you are back on the Mike Allen Show here on this Tuesday, April 19th, the anniversary, of course, of, well, the original, I guess, shot heard around the world back at Lexington and Concord, back to town where we broadcast from, Lexington, Kentucky, named by the settlers who received word of the first shots fired in the Revolution. As I said, also a sad, sad day today, the 1995 bombing of the federal building at the Murrah Building. And I think today is also the anniversary of the Columbine shootings, I believe. Just a day with some good things. But no, I'm sorry, that anniversary is tomorrow, the Columbine attacks. 573-4BREAD-4 if you want to chime in with a question or a comment. I'm asking the question of the day. Do you think it's harder for people and for families in particular to climb out of poverty today than it was, say, a generation ago? A couple of comments we've gotten on Facebook about this, and yeah, you're welcome to call or text, by the way, at 573-4BREAD-4, 573-4BREAD-4, or you could email me, mikeallenshow@gmail.com, or as these folks have, post your response on Facebook or on Twitter. Laura says, the question is more complicated than it seems at first glance, thinking on this with the point of view of a 56-year-old who was born poor. Stephen says, I'd say harder. Not only does one have the usual inherent inertia to overcome, education, motivation, work skills, access to jobs, etc., there's now a mountain of government bureaucracy in addition to an endemic culture of entitlement, both of which sap the life out of motivation and earning a livelihood for oneself. Kathy says it may be just because as welfare increases and people become dependent on it, people make sure their income levels stay below a certain level to get their housing, health care, and food. Too scary to go out on your own. Many of our low-paid child care staff fall into this category. So what say you? 573-4BREAD-4. Back to this article by Derek Thompson called Total Inequality. He's talking about how people are turning away from marriage, particularly at the lower end of the socioeconomic scale. That also contributes to the poverty cycle and to this cumulative inequality. As he says, that the cost of the demise of marriage does not show up in its full truth in today's income tables. He says it will take years to see the damage that those at the lower socioeconomic level are eschewing marriage. They're choosing things other than marriage. They're certainly not giving up relationships or living together or having children, but they are leaving marriage behind. As he said, marriage equality in one generation creates economic inequality in the next generation. And this is according to a new paper from researchers at Washington University of St. Louis and the University of California, Santa Barbara. Children of low income, non-married couples, he says, are more likely to grow up without both parents, more likely to experience family instability, less likely to go to college, less likely to earn above median wages, and less likely to send their own children to college. Or as he goes on to say, consider the story of geography and inequality. In the big picture, affordability and work are moving to different parts of the country. The cities where households are bringing in median wages can afford the highest share of homes. But these are also are the cities that researchers have flagged as being bad for poorer kids to work their way into the middle class. Meanwhile, America's best cities for intergenerational mobility are its most expensive metros. In other words, the very cities in which you may have the opportunity for mobility are also the most difficult to afford. As he says, the separation of affordable houses from jobs is even happening within metropolitan areas. Between 2000 and 2012, the number of jobs within the typical commute distance of a given city fell by 7% as poor minority residents moved to the suburbs, further and further from the job centers. And as he goes on to say, economists have suspected for a while that the neighborhood where a child grows up can shape their future. Yeah, and we talk a lot about the American dream and that, you know, there's opportunity there for every person through hard work, through diligence and so forth to work their way out of poverty. I don't know that it's as true as it used to be. And I think part of it may be this cumulative impact of poverty. There's also a lot of built-in kind of quicksand and booby traps, I would say, for those who are trying to get out of poverty. I mean, some of them are understandable. You know, higher interest rates, for example, loans. If you're a higher credit risk, then you are going to, to compensate for the risk that the lending company is taking, they're going to have to charge a higher interest rate. But what that does is it perpetuates. See, a person gets into this trap, and maybe it was a trap that they got in through poor choices, through addictive behaviors, but doesn't take away the fact that once they're there, it is a Sisyphean, to allude to the mythological figure trying to push the rock up the hill. It is a Sisyphean task of immense proportions. And I know, even though I certainly, and everything always has to be relative, right? But I've experienced it in our family as well. Some of the challenges that come, perhaps bad decisions at one time that just tend to multiply and exponentially, and just dig one deeper and deeper in. And got to be some way to try to help folks who really want to be helped. 573-4BREAD-4, if you've got a comment or a question. 573-4BREAD-4, you can email me, mikeallenshow@gmail.com. I think we have to look at both individual behaviors as well as systemic issues. I give you a point. I'm going to talk about this a little bit more next hour. I talked about the young man that I knew. I wasn't as young, I guess, as I imagined him in my mind. Because when you don't see somebody for years and years and years, you tend to see them as you last saw them. But this man was in my youth group when I was a youth minister back in the day at a Methodist church back in the late 80s into the early 90s. He had very much had a lot of personal demons that he had fought in his life. He had moved to a different state with his family. I had kept up in touch with him or gotten reconnected with him with Facebook. But I knew he had had some struggle, even though he came from himself, a very upper middle class family life. But he had some struggles with addiction, with mental illness and other things. And I was chatting with a mutual friend who said, one of the problems that he faced was he needed some particular types of medication. His lack of insurance made it very difficult for him to afford the medication. So here he was struggling with really a serious hurdle in terms of that mental and emotional turmoil in his life. And there was this cumulative effect in his life of the lack of insurance coverage for him to be able to get medications that could help him. You know, it's sort of that what comes first, you know, the chicken or the egg sort of thing. So there's another example, I think, of how these things begin to accumulate upon themselves. And I think there are always those readily willing to take advantage of those situations as much as possible, because again, sin and greed and are very much a part of the human experience. 573-4-BREAD-4 if you want to chime in. 573-4-BREAD-4, or you can email me mikeallenshow@gmail.com. I came across a story that I had never heard before. It was actually about a nun who defied the Nazis. This was from the website Alitalia. Meet the only nun sentenced to death by a Nazi court. This is Defiant Sister Maria Restituta, who hung crucifixes on the walls of her hospital and wouldn't take them down. I don't know why I hadn't heard of her story before. She evidently began Lent of 1942 under arrest. She was taken on Ash Wednesday by the Nazis, her crime hanging crucifixes. She was sentenced to death in the following year on Tuesday of Holy Week. She was executed. She was born May 1st, 1894, the sixth child of Anton and Marie Kafka. And they're in Austria. The parents named their new baby girl Helena. They were devout Catholics, and Helena was baptized into the faith only 13 days after her birth. There at the Church of the Assumption in the town of Husovice, located in Austria. Before she had reached her second birthday, the family had settled in the city of Vienna. She was a good student, worked hard, had her first Holy Communion at St. Brigitta Church during May of 1905, so when she was 11 years old, and confirmed a year later. She spent 8 years in school there, and then spent another year in housekeeping school, and worked by the age of 15 as a servant, a cook, and as a nurse. At age 19, she became an assistant nurse, and this was her first contact with the Franciscan Sisters of Christian Charity. We'll talk a little bit more about her on the other side of the break. A nun who stood up to the Nazis, paid for it with her life, but lived out her baptismal vow and witness. And we'll talk about a similar sister who recently perished, and whose witness of sacrifice should resonate with us as well. We'll be back with more. This is the Mike Allen Show.